Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 14 is what we're considering today. I've titled this, The Size of the Gospel. How big is the gospel? And boy, that's hard to read, isn't it? We'll come to that in a moment. How many of you have seen the movie The Kite Runner or read the book The Kite Runner? Has anyone actually ever read it? Someone has. You can tell me afterwards your thoughts on it. This guy, John Eldridge, has a book on holiness called Free to Live. Now, I don't really know him. I haven't read a very great deal about him. But he refers to this movie, The Kite Runner. Pardon me. I'm just going to read a bit, and this is the only thing I'm really going to read this morning. The first chapter of Khalid Hosseini's novel, The Kite Runner, begins with an arresting sentence. I became what I am today at the age of 12, on a frigid, overcast day in the winter of 1975. It is the beginning of a confession. He continues, I remember the precise moment, crouching behind a crumbling mud wall, peeking into an alley near a frozen creek. That was a long time ago, but it's wrong what they say about the past. I've learned about how to bury it, because the past claws its way out. Looking back now, I realize I have been peeking into that deserted alley for the last 26 years. One day last summer, my friend Rahim Khan called from Pakistan. He called me to come and see him. Standing in the kitchen with the receiver to my ear, I knew it wasn't just Rahim Khan on the line. It was my past of untoned sins. Oh my, what if your past of untoned sins called you on the phone today? How would you feel? What would you say? And John goes back to the book. I sat on a park bench beneath a willow tree. I thought about something Rahim Khan said just before he hung up, almost as an afterthought. There is a way to be good again. I looked up at those twin kites. I thought about Hassan. Thought about Baba, Ali, Kabul. I thought of the life I'd lived until the winter of 1975 came along and changed everything and made me what I am today. Every one of us could write a similar confession. That is, if we saw things clearly, we too could say, this is what I am today. This is what has made me what I am today. My favorite line in the entire novel is this one, there is a way to be good again. That's what Paul is telling us this morning. There is a way to be good again. There is a way to be good again. The heart of this whole book is contained in 3 to 14. Everything that follows in this letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus flows out of these 11 verses. Everything. Paul's prayer that we'll be considering next week, Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, both of them are based on these verses, either explicitly or implicitly. The whole of this book comes out of this section. J.B. Phillips, I'll just come back on something. One of the problems that faces the modern church in the West is that Christians have a weak understanding of what is contained in the gospel. So many preachers and churches will preach about or try to preach about what is relevant to their congregation or relevant to the visitor who might be come. But the most relevant message that the church can ever give is the gospel of Jesus Christ. J.B. Phillips, the author of the Phillips Translation of the New Testament, wrote a book a few decades ago called Your God is Too Small. I think if he was to write a church book today to the evangelical church, by the way, Your God is Too Small was written to the evangelical church. It wasn't written to the liberal church, it was written to the evangelical church. But if J.B. Phillips was to write a book today, I'm sure its title would be Your Gospel is Too Vague. Your Gospel is Too Vague. And as I say, in the search to be relevant to the world, many ministers have forgotten how powerful the gospel really is. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the book, whatever church that one was, makes an interesting comment. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, and he's talking about the law there, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How can we expect to escape God's punishment if we ignore our great salvation? Paul, almost, I think, is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. I wonder if he's thinking that this church has somehow vague understanding of the gospel. And so he's writing this letter to them to try and explain it to them once more. What is the depth of the gospel? And I like that term. It's one I picked up from theologian Dr. Fred Sanders in his book, The Deep Things of God. And these are the deep things of God. And we cannot afford to neglect this gospel. The text of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. This paragraph is one massive sentence in the Greek. One sentence. You read it in English, how many sentences? I, by the way, haven't counted. I don't really know. There is a few. It's a very difficult one sentence in the Greek to put into English. Robert Latham, in his book The Holy Trinity, has a chapter on the book of Ephesians, and he says this about this section. Here is a clear case in which the reality shapes and bursts the boundaries of language. I love that expression. Shapes and bursts the boundaries of language. You know, we can read this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, you know, we can read it like that, and sometimes we do. This is my translation, by the way, from the English. I have just barely started to relearn some Greek. I was learning years ago, but not enough to translate. So this is my translation of the English translation. It's interpretive. I asked Jeff for his comments because he's learned Greek. I also consulted the NET Bible, which is Dr. Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's the major one behind that. But this is mine, and this very first line, and I'm going to read it through, but we'll just deal very quickly. We praise, exalt, and bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, which are all in Christ. I started that, we praise, exalt, and bless. The important thing is to understand the emotion that Paul is trying to infuse into these words when he thinks about the gospel and what God has done. And the English text doesn't cut it for me. So this is my translation. By the way, if anyone wants a copy of it, I'm more than welcome to give it. I've given it to our study group on Friday night. I'd like to think that they have read it and thought about it, but they may not have. But if you're interested, I can give you a copy. So let's read. We praise, exalt, and bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, which are all in Christ. For God the Father chose us, the ones who are in Christ, from before the creation of the world, to stand holy and blameless before him. Motivated by his love, God the Father predestined that we should be adopted as his sons through the work of Christ Jesus, in accordance with what gives him joy and what he desires. This displays to all his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In Christ Jesus, the Father has redeemed us through his son's sacrifice. This is the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the richness of his grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And the Father has made known to us the mystery of his will with great joy, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. That is Jesus Christ. The Father chose that we, those who were the first to hope in Christ, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we might be the demonstration of his glory. and you were included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Once you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the full and final redemption of those who are the Father's possessions, and we will be to the praise of his glory. One thing that should stand out in this chapter is the subject of this chapter. You sort of English literature here, you know, you learned it in primary school and high school, and then you probably forget about it as soon as you leave. The subject of a sentence is the one that is doing the verbs. So Steve throws a ball to Lindsay. Lindsay is the object. Steve is the subject. It's what Steve is doing. If you've noticed in this text, it is the Father. These are all the major verbs in this passage refer to the Father. The Father is the subject. What has the Father done? What has the Father done? Aha! Important piece of technology. Yep. Let's just for a moment consider the big picture. Let's just stand back. You know, like I used to do some tramping and myself and two other friends, we were tramping up in the Wairoa Valley on the side, up one of the mountains. And as we were driving up to the car park sort of area where in the forestry unit we would park, we could see the mountain. We came at it from different angles to see it. In a sense, this is what we're going to just start here for the very beginning. Let's just stand back and observe. What's the big picture that's going on in this text? And then we will go into the depth of it. What I will also say that this is more of an overview. If we were to go into depth and consider it all of the factors, we would be here for hours. And it would be worth the effort of doing it. As I say, this is a complex passage, and I'm only introducing you to the complexity. Think about it for a moment. You've got a ball of string. And you want to use string for something. You go to your toolbox or whatever it is, drawer, and you open up, you pull it out, and it's all knotted up. You can't use it like that. You have to very painstakingly pull the bits out until you can stretch it all out, all the pieces out. This is what we've got to do with this text. We've got to stretch it all out, pull all the pieces out, because it's quite complex. And the English, I don't believe for one moment, really does it justice. But just the big picture to start with, the gospel or the God of grace. When we think of grace, what do we think of? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the word, that's the E. Alzheimer's moment there. God's riches at Christ. And you know, that's true. Read this text, that's true. But the big picture actually says something slightly different. What is God's grace? God's grace is that God gives us himself. God gives us himself. See, that's where our salvation is. Not in what God gives us, but in the giving of himself. How has he given us? The Father sent the Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. It is God's grace is that he gives us himself. And it is in having him that we are saved. But note well what this passage tells us about God. And it, by the way, it tells us an awful lot. Much of systematic theology deals with the qualities of being God, of the being of God, not the person of God. When you talk of being, hey, Steve's human. You know, he's got two hands. He's got two feet. He's got legs. He's got grey hair, grey beard, you know, eyes that need help and things like that. You're talking about the being of who Steve is as a human. But when you want to talk about Steve as a person, you've got to talk about what he likes, what he doesn't like. By the way, I don't like mushrooms. I don't like broccoli. Actually, medically, I'm not allowed too much broccoli. What I'd choose, you know, I went to the restaurant on Monday night with Jeff and Lindsay and to meet with someone else. And if you knew me, you'd have no hesitation of thinking about what I would have. And Tina yesterday came to visit us with Josh and Mila. And when I asked her that question, she says, oh, you had the, was it roast pork? Yeah, I had the roast pork. I love roast pork. These are things you know when you know a person. And in this passage, we learn a lot of things about God as a person. As a person. And we will consider some of these. The next major point is the gospel is the work of the whole Trinity. We often mistakenly think of, you know, Jesus' death upon the cross, Jesus coming in the incarnation. We all focus so solely onto Jesus that we actually miss an important fact. The whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. So much so that if God was not Trinity, we could not be saved. Don't doubt that for one moment. If God was not Trinity, you and I cannot be saved. We're not going to go into that this morning. We don't have time. It's one of those factors that's involved sort of in the depth here. If you have questions about it, come and see me afterwards over a cup of coffee and we can talk. And we probably would be here hours on that one. It takes the Trinity to save us. In fact, the Trinity is revealed in God saving us. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian from the last, previous to the last century, taught at Princeton Theological School before it went liberal. And he was asked to write on the Trinity in the Standard Encyclopedia of the Bible, I think it was. And he made an interesting comment that immediately people thought, oh, he said, the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. The Trinity is not revealed in the New Testament. What? His next line was, the Trinity is revealed in between the Testaments. And he's not referring here to the Apocrypha or anything like that. What he's referring to is the fact that the Trinity is revealed in Jesus' coming and in the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the actual coming and being here is where the Trinity is ultimately revealed. The New Testament looks back to that. But the Trinity is revealed in Jesus' coming. So the Trinity is revealed in the Gospels itself. The Trinity is revealed in God working to save us. Jesus' work made it possible for the Spirit to now indwell us, which is the intention all along. And in the Spirit indwelling us, if you go back to John, the sermon in the upper room from last year, what do we learn about the Spirit? Where the Spirit goes, so goes the Father and the Son. And Jesus says, we will come and make our home with him, the one in whom the Spirit dwells. You begin to see why I say that the gospel, that the grace of God is God giving himself to us. So the gospel is the work of the Trinity. And you get that through here. The subject of the sentence, this big long sentence, is the Father. But you see what he does is he works through his two hands. To coin a phrase from a medieval theologian that Dr. Fred Sanders says, his two hands are the Son and the Spirit. And God works through those two. There is also the past, present, and future. As you begin to think of these texts, of this text, you begin to see that there is the past, the present, the future. In fact, the gospel goes right back into pre-creation. For he chose us in him before the beginning of the world. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. It goes right through to the consummation, to the return of the Lord into the heavenly realms. That's what the Spirit is the down payment for. And we will talk about that in a moment too. It encompasses all of human history. All of what God did in the Old Testament was leading to the salvation. What God did with Abraham pointed to the cross, to what God was going to do. But it equally points forward to the point of the return of the Lord. And we will consider some of those things in a moment. There is the past, the present, the future. Every component that Paul mentions in these verses has its foundation and reaching back into pre-creation and stretches out into the future. And we can see that and we will talk about that. When we consider the big picture of this sort of section, we come away with the conviction that the gospel is as big as God is. How big is the gospel? It's as big as God is. It's the size of God. Let's just here for a moment start to consider the gospel. Paul starts off, we praise, exalt and bless the God and Father. As I said, there's a lot of emotion going on in these texts, in this verse, in this passage. And Paul starts off with this praise to God. It's exuberant. It's overflowing. It's like a cup where someone's pouring, you get a cup, hey, I want a cup of coffee, and someone makes you a cup of coffee, and they keep pouring and pouring and pouring, and it's going over the table. The cup can't contain it. Paul is here. He's like that. He can't contain the emotion that he feels when he thinks about the gospel. Here, and as this line, here is the clear case in which the reality shapes and bursts the boundaries of language. I love that expression. So here's why Paul is like this. Justification. Now, I'm just going to say this because one of the things I don't want to do is get into the systematic theology. I want to give you what here this morning, what Paul says in this passage, not what he says in Romans, not what he says in Colossians, not what he says anywhere else. This is what Paul says here, quite clearly, quite succinctly. So one of the things I want to do is just say, in the studies, the prep studies, I disagree with a couple of things, and I disagree most strongly with them. The prep study has the first two blessings as chosen and predestinate. Sorry. They are not the blessing. Let's be absolutely clear here. They are not the blessing. The blessing is something slightly different. Here's the blessing. For God the Father chose that we would stand before him holy and blameless one day. Here's in this section, the passage, if you look in this little stand, what I've got is bold and underlined. That's the major phrases in this little conversation, in this little piece of the text. And not in bold, what's under italics, is the description, adds force to what Paul is saying. So the Father chose us, the ones who are in Christ, from before the creation of the world, that we will stand before him holy and blameless. Legally, this is, justification is a metaphor that Paul borrows from the Roman legal system. To be declared innocent. And there is a sense in which we are being declared innocent. But it isn't just simply that. There is the promise here that one day we will stand in God's presence truly, holy, and blameless. I can't say that today. Neither can you if we're all honest. But one day you and I will stand in his presence holy and blameless. It is true to all those who are in Christ. And it comes from a promise he made before the creation of the world. When I was growing up, and I was probably a little bit younger than some of you younger ones here, I used to think that basically, probably because of a little bit of poor teaching, that basically, God had a plan in the Old Testament, and at some stage that plan fell over, and God came up with a different plan and sent his son. No, this is the plan right from the word go. Right from before Adam and Eve sinned, this was God's plan. When we read the Old Testament, we've got to read with that understanding that underneath all of what God was doing was leading to this. Was leading to this. Later on in this book we have, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. It wasn't revealed there, but by the way, God was working that out. It was all with his intention. God has made a decision here. Yeah, I could have made a decision. One day I'm going down to McDonald's and here's God in front of me making a decision to buy a Big Mac and chips and a Coke. No, that's not what he chose. As I say, the blessing's not in the choice, in the choosing. The blessing it is in what he chose, that we will be holy and blameless before him. We become in Christ by first putting our faith in him, and then we are placed into him by the Holy Spirit. The blessing here is not God choosing, but what he has chosen. There is a way to be good again. And one day we will be good again. Not just in a declarative legal terms. You know, on the books, you know, in the court, it's got, you know, paid it, you know, the punishment was paid, so on board, Steve Redden is declared innocent now. That's it now, but one day we will stand in his very presence, justified, or holy and blameless. That's amazing. That's amazing. The next one, adoption. Motivated by love, God the Father predestined that we would be adopted as his sons through the work of Christ Jesus. Predestination is not the blessing. Predestination is what God has determined. The blessing is what God has determined. What has God determined? That he would adopt us. That he would adopt us into his family. What does this mean? The internal relationships of the Trinity, internal to the Trinity, have now flowed out to include you and I. We, by the way, and I must always say this, in a sense, we are never made members of the Trinity. That's utterly impossible. There is only one God, and it takes God to be a Trinity. But the internal relationships flow out to include you and I now. What did Jesus call God? The Father. What do we now call God? The first person of the Trinity? We call him Father. He calls us sons, or sons and daughters. The internal relationships have spread out. Jesus says it at one stage, go to my brothers, he says, and tell them that I've risen from the dead and I'll meet them in Galilee, from the end of John. I call them brothers. And the Holy Spirit, that internal to the Trinity, is forever proceeding from the Father to the Son, has now been given to you and I. That which was a special privilege in the Old Testament, and the Spirit would be poured out upon prophets and kings like that, for a time, for a short period of time, for a special ministry, was internal to the Trinity, something the Father gives. It proceeds from the Father to the Son eternally. And now, you and I, if we are in Christ, the Spirit has been given to us eternally. The Spirit is never taken back. Because we have been adopted, and so the relationships internal to the Trinity have spread out now to include you and I. To include you and I. By the way, there's an element here of yet this is yet to be filled. This is true now, but is yet to be fulfilled. The completion of the adoption will take place in the future when Jesus comes to take us home. It's a bit like this, you know, sort of you're living in England. Oh, hey, New Zealand's a great place to live. I think I might become a New Zealand citizen. So you sign up the papers, you fill out the forms, you send it away to the New Zealand Embassy. Then a couple of weeks later, you get a package and you open up, and here's New Zealand passports. You are now New Zealand citizens. But where are you living? Still in England. One day, we will be taken home to our home, to the place where we should be. We will be with our Father. We will be with the Son. They are with us now, but one day we will be with them. And in a sense, it's like that. What was God's motive in doing this? In predestining us to be his sons and daughters? It says, motivated by love, his love. Not motivated by the fact that, hey, Steve Redden's a really good preacher, I think I'll adopt him. I'm afraid that ain't happening on that basis. Mother Teresa was a fantastic server and served the poor. I'll make her my son or daughter. No. God predetermined in love that everyone would be adopted as his children. And it says there, in accordance with what gives him joy. What gives God joy? It gives him joy to adopt us. Gives him joy. And it's what he desires. This is not an afterthought. This is not something, oh, rats, I didn't intend that, but it's happened. Okay, we'll live with it. This is something he has desired, he intended, something he wanted, and it's something that gives him joy. Ask any parent, you know, why did you have kids? You know, why did you have kids? To love. Because you want to love. You know, kids can be a right pain. At times, sorry kids, those younger ones here, wait till you get adult and have your own, then you begin to learn. You know, sleepless nights, teething, learning to express themselves, doesn't happen overnight. Mila's got quite good at sign language at the moment and expressing herself. You know, basically, it's a difficult road, but, you know, parents get so much joy from the kids growing up and learning to do things. Even grandparents, by the way, get so much joy from their grandchildren learning to grow, learning to be themselves. Yes, there are some rough patches, but that's all part of the process. It gives them great joy. And for God, it's exactly the same. What gives him joy? It is that he adopted us as his sons. Redemption. In Christ Jesus, the Father has redeemed us through his son's sacrifice. You know, basically we have lost our place. And in Christ's sacrifice, he has redeemed us. He's brought us back. This is again a metaphor from within the first century culture, from within particularly Roman culture. To redeem is in a sense of like, hey, I have made some incredibly bad decisions business-wise. I've gone bankrupt. I have to sell my wife and myself into slavery to pay the debt. But luckily, there's a relative nearby who hears about my plight. And what he does is he comes and he goes to a temple, one of the temples, and he pays out a sizable deposit to the temple, to this god. And one of the priests from this temple will go to the master and pay the debt. By the way, the relative who pays more than the debt. And they buy back this person who becomes the property of the god. Becomes the property of that god. God the Father has redeemed us with the price of his son, which is far more than what we are worth. And he has brought us back, not out of slavery, but brought us out of slavery, out of ownership to our sin, into his presence. He has bought us for himself. This is a transaction that happened on a physical cross in this physical universe. But it is a transaction that takes place internally to the Trinity. And we can only access that transaction by being in Christ. It is out of his great resources of richness that he has paid the penalty. Jesus is worth far more than all of creation. And it is that which has been paid to redeem us back. It is that which has been paid to redeem us back. If you're interested in digging much more into that one, I would suggest Bishop Anselm from the 12th century, Archbishop of Canterbury. He wrote quite well on the subject, if you're interested in that one. Purpose. And the Father has made known to us the mystery of his will with great joy, which he purposed in Christ, which is to bring all things under heaven and earth together under one head that is under Christ Jesus. What's God about? You know, basically, let's say just for a moment, we're all slaves to me. I'm the master, you're my slaves. By the way, I only tell you enough for you to know to do your job. I don't tell you anything else. I don't care really whether you know it or not. As long as you do what you are required to do, I don't care. You do what you're told. And I only tell you enough that you are able to do it. But here, the Father says he's made the mystery of his will known to us. Jesus in the upper room, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, because I've revealed to you the Father's will. It's an immense privilege. This is not special knowledge that is reserved for Bible teachers. This is not a special knowledge that's reserved for people who have been to seminary. This is not reserved for the special elite in the church. This is knowledge that's available to every one of us. God delights to share what he's intending, what he's planning, what he's going to do, what he has done. He delights to share it with you. With you. I'm not so sure about me, but he delights to share it with you. It says there, to be put with great joy. And what it also does is that we are something, part of something bigger than ourselves. We are part of something that is far, far bigger than you and I on our own. We're part of a huge family. We're part of a huge ministry and mission. In a sense, you could say, what's the family business? By the way, in those times, everyone worked in the family business. There was child labor, by the way. All children were involved in labor in the family business. The family business was what the family did to survive. What's the family business for God? God the Father, what's his family business that he does? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And God has called us into this program, into this ministry, into this endeavor. There is no bigger, no better, no nothing compares to this ministry that God has invited us as sons and daughters to be involved in than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one day it will reach its fulfillment. All things under heaven and earth will be under the authority of Jesus Christ. It will be complete. All of God's plans, all of what he's trying to achieve, all of what he's doing will be complete. They will have reached their objective. They will be fulfilled. And all under the headship of Jesus Christ. Demonstration. This is not what you do in town. You march out with signs and placards. Demonstration. The Father chose that we, and it's interesting and it's got to be noted here to begin with, God chose we, those who are the first to hope in Christ. Who were the first to hope in Christ? The apostles, the early Jewish believers. They were the first to hope in Christ. And then there's this big mouthful of expression there. In order that we might be the demonstration of his glory. What's the demonstration of God's glory? We are. Or in this particular sentence, the way he's structuring the sentence is, the first disciples were the demonstration of God's glory, the demonstration of his grace. His glory is his grace and his grace is his glory. Of course, his glory is bigger than that, but that's basically what Paul is getting at here. And those first disciples are the demonstration of it. People can look and say, isn't that fantastic? That these people were saved and what God graciously, wonderfully did for them. But Paul says a bit more. And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. God has in one hand those very first believers. And when you become a Christian, he takes you and he plucks you into here and says, here's the example of my glory, the glory of my grace. You know, you're in that hand. You're the demonstration of God's glory. You're the demonstration of God's grace. We can look back in church history and marvel at all of what God has done for people and how he changed people and all this. But we are all part of that demonstration. We demonstrate God's glory. And it was part of his purpose to accomplish this. Promise. The last one of the details. You were marked in him with the seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit's far more involved in our salvation than this one couple of verses would express. But Paul's getting at a point here. And in fact, all of these things, there's far more to our salvation and what God does than these 11 verses. There's a depth here, there's a width here, there's a size here that basically Paul can't contain in 11 verses. And it's true of the Holy Spirit as well. We were marked in him with a seal. Sometimes this is considered a seal of ownership. Whoop. Yeah, owned by Steve Wren. No, I don't put that on any of my toys or things like that. I don't even mark my books usually with Stephen unless I'm loaning them to someone else. You know, basically, hey, I know. Jeff's got a few of my books that he's reading. He's got actually a very good one on adoption. Have you read it yet? Thumb through it. Okay. Yep. So there is a sense of seal, but there's also an element of where here, what's behind this is in a sense that this, that there's a promise, and the Spirit being given, it's a down payment. I called it a promise, but it's a down payment is what you read in the NIV or some of the other ones. You know, Shark and Yolandi are looking for a house. And when they find a house that they, hey, this is a fantastic house and the owner wants to sell it to them, here's a deposit, you know, give you a check. Well, actually, Jeff reminded me that checks are going out the door, but basically, here's the deposit. Proof that we will complete the transaction on the agreed upon day. You know what God's done? He's given you and I the Holy Spirit as proof of the, that the transaction that he began before the beginning of the world will reach its fruition out in the future. It's a down payment for that. But let's just understand this for a moment here. Jacques and Yolandi, they, you know, check, they come to the house of the buying, and they say, wait a minute, this is the full price. This is the full, what? No, you only have to pay a small amount. God has given us the best as the promise that the transaction will be fulfilled. What better can we get than his Holy Spirit himself indwelling us? God, in a sense, has given us already the full price as the promise that he will complete what he has planned, what he has intended, what he has promised, what he has prophesied. He has given us the full price, and if he's given us the full price, he will do what he has promised. He will do it. He will do it. And this is all to the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace. Coming back out, we've gone into the detail. Coming back out, we're looking at the big picture for us all, you and me. All these blessings, all of them, every last one of them, is true for everyone who is in Christ. No exceptions. No exceptions. The Jew don't have a special place in the church over Gentiles. No, they don't. The wealthy do not have a special place in the promises of God over the poor. Those who appear to be great saints to us, like Mother Teresa or whoever you want to think about, and there's far more than what we do, they don't hold a special place in the promises and the blessings of God. These blessings and promises are for every last one of us. And the most amazing thing is that includes me. That includes me. Everything that God has done, he has done for you and I. No exceptions to the rule. Paul makes no distinction here in who this applies to. Every last Christian over the last 2,000 years and every Christian who is yet to be born, this is true of them. What motivates you? There's new motivations. What motivates you? For Paul, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. There was in Dunedin a number of years ago a weekend training session on evangelism, preaching the gospel. And Louise and I were running a bit late, and we come into the church, and here was the speaker was a guy by the name of Tony Collis. He was head of OAC for a while, but took up pastoring a church in Levin, I believe. Now, Tony Collis was with me in Bible school when I was back in Bible school in 1982, giving my age away here. And the first Friday night we were there, he got me out street fishing with him. That's a feat in its own. But he started off, he was preaching, and he was using an illustration that was used by one of the Wesleys. And as he went on and on, I started to feel more and more uncomfortable about what he was doing. He was using guilt to try and motivate us to do evangelism. He was using guilt. And it was a while before I realized, wait a minute, that I really understood why that is so wrong. Guilt might have the power to kickstart Christians to do something, but in the long term, it actually becomes demotivating. In fact, it becomes much, much harder later on to motivate someone who has been doing things for guilt. What does Paul do? He starts off this very letter with the blessings of God, the love of God, what God has displayed about himself, what God has told you and I, what God has included in you. It's so positive. What is it that should motivate you to share the gospel? What should motivate you to deal with that besetting sin in your life? What motivates you to read his word, to know him better? What motivates you in that little service that no one else ever sees? It is the greatness of the gospel, of the blessings that he has shared with you. If this cannot motivate you, then you've got other problems. But this should motivate anyone and every one of us. All of what God has done, we don't need to use guilt. We need to remind people of what God has already done. God has loved us so much. What more could he do? What more could he do? There was nothing more he could do because he gave us himself. And our response should be that of love. If God loves me this much, I can love him in return. And that then becomes the motive for doing everything in Christian life and service. Sorry. The rest of this letter all flows from these verses, as I said at the beginning. All of it flows. All of it. Explicitly, implicitly, openly, totally. Everything in the Christian life flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done with these blessings. It all does. So as you read this letter, I would suggest, here's a little bit of homework, this over this coming week, memorize verses 3 to 14. It's a small little section. I've learned memorize parts of it. If I can do that with Alzheimer's, hey, you guys can do it as well. And then as you read the rest of the book, apply it back. Look back. How does this flow? How does this passage here in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 flow out of what he's already expressed? Everything that in this letter flows out of the gospel. In fact, the whole of the New Testament, everything flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It flows out of from that. Just to finish on, because I've gone over time, application very quickly. One of the things we need to realize is God is not distant. He's not remote. He wants a close, personal, intimate relationship with us. If he's gone to this lengths to do all of these things, do you think he wants to say, I'm sorry, Freya, I'm not really interested in you? Or to Mitch, hey, Mitch, you know, I'm not really interested in you. Just go play in the corner over there. God wants to have an intimate relationship with him. Get to know him, not simply to learn things about him, but to actually know him. God has gone great lengths to save us, to bless us, to love us. What more could he have done? We need to meditate on the gospel. We need to understand it. We need to deep and dig into it. Get our hands dirty with playing with it, because that becomes the motive for everything else. God has done this for his people, all who are in Christ. There are no exceptions. Therefore, our service should be to help people. If God has done this for people, what's our service? It is also to people. It is also to people. If God cared this much for you and I, how much does God care for others? Christians, non-Christians. How much does God care for them? We need to see them as God sees them, value them as God values them. But also go back and read these verses with the idea of, in a sense of, what does this tell me about God as a person? What he delights, what he desires, what he hopes for, what he's going to what he's promised to achieve. What does this tell me about him as a person? Not as a being, but as a person. As a person. I'm reminded as I was doing this of Jeremiah 9 verses 23 to 24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, or of the theologian boast of his systematic theology. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. It is about knowing God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul's words. Father, the exuberance of how he expressed them, the emotion of what he was feeling, because it meant so much to him, understanding and seeing and perceiving this love that you have for us. The blessings that are contained in there because you have given us yourself. Father, may this exuberance, this feeling, this emotion, this desire, this understanding that Paul has, may it flow, Father, to us. Reveal your gospel to us, Father, we pray. May we understand its height, its depth, its width, its strength. So that, Father, we will be a people never the same again. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.